all of us then, okay? All of us then who are mature. Oh, sorry, join. Okay. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Thanks. Oh, one more. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Thank you. I think it's interesting here that Paul sets himself up as an example. Join together in following my example. Saying elsewhere that follow me even as I follow the Lord. You know, I think all of us would be uncomfortable saying that. Follow my example. But maybe we should be realistic and not say that, but realize that people do. You know, if you're a dad, somebody is looking at you. And probably even unconsciously following your example. And if we are leaders in the church, we better face that we are expected to be models. Something interesting that happened to me a number of years ago now. It was when I was pastoring in Camrose, and it was Gideon Day, so one of the representatives, a couple representing Gideons, were there, and it so happened that they were from my hometown of Grand Prairie area. These were Lutheran people, but they were familiar with my pastor, and I guess they had heard him speak from time to time. And this fellow said to me, became a friend really, and he said, you know, when I was speaking, I reminded him of Pastor Lima. You see, the pastor that I had grew up under. And I mean, altogether different kind of a person, a big guy, and you know, strong kind of a guy, a real working man. But I suppose that unconsciously I had picked up some of the gestures or some of the approach, the posture, the physical way of presenting a sermon. The point being simply that, hey, whether we know it or not, people do look to us and we are modeling. And so we need to take that seriously. Well, that was for free. That's really not the introduction to... Well, it's the introduction to my introduction. How's that? It's in the text that we just read. But I wanted to begin the sermon part by referring to the birth of our second child. We just talked about that with James's third son being born just now and our youngest having the same birthday. But our second child, our oldest son, Corey, was expected shortly after my graduation in Portland, Oregon. And, you know, we were quite anxious about this, and we were anxious that we wanted our son to be born in Canada. We're Canadian. And we didn't want him to be a dual citizen. And there is a certain reason for that. There could be many reasons, but the thing that was current in our thinking was that the pastor that I had had in Vancouver, his son had dual citizenship, and somehow he felt obligated to volunteer for the Vietnam War. Now, he came back. He survived. He actually deserted, so he was in some problem because he came to not believe in the war. And among other things, we didn't really want our son to be faced, if it should be a son, to be faced with that kind of dilemma. We just wanted him to be Canadian, period. And so I graduated one day of the week, and the next day Marty went home to Canada with her brother and family, and our son was born a couple of weeks after that. Dual citizenship, it's not always a good thing. But and that's what we see here. That is what we see here, really, in terms of Christians in the passage that we have just read. These people, these Christians at Philippi, part of two kingdoms. And that is what we are as Christians. We are citizens of Canada or U.S., our native country. But it says here to the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Well, there's something going on here there's something about the setting here that makes it a little different than just dual citizenship, which I think is a fair term about Christians. But there's something else here, and that is that Philippi was a Roman colony. And even though far from Rome, it enjoyed the status of Roman citizenship. And so here are these people far away, and yet they enjoy the status of what it means to be a citizen of Rome. Also, this word for citizenship here in verse 20, our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That word could also be translated as commonwealth or state. In other words, a reference to the fact that we are a colony. We are a colony of heaven. It's like, think of it, every Christian is part of that colony, or every church, every congregation, it's like we are a colony of heaven. I'm thinking about some of the early people who came here, from the English people, settlers here, automatically part of the Commonwealth. They were citizens of England, even though they lived here. And so it is with the Christians to whom he is writing here. Citizens of God's kingdom with all that is expected, privilege as well as responsibility, expected loyalty, expected values, expected lifestyles that entailed. And yet at the same time, good citizens of Philippi. And that's like us. This is not our permanent home. This is not our main citizenship as Canadians, and yet we're to be the best kind of Canadians possible. Paul here makes a real contrast, and I'm thinking of that word but. That word but in 20. But, what's he talking about? Well, he's been describing certain ones that are not at all living the kind of life that Christians are supposed to live. And he says, but, he says. Then he goes on to explain who we really are. And so, you know, he's been writing about those who break his heart in verse 18 and 19. I've often told you, and I'll tell you even with tears, these people, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he talks about their minding earthly things, and he says, but, you're different. We're different. We have to be different. I'd like to frame my thoughts around three ways that as citizens, as part of the colony of heaven, we different. We have a different identity. We have a different lifestyle. And then we have different expectation. But in terms of our identity, you know, so often we think of our identity, or we ask someone, who are you? Okay, who are you? Okay, good question. It's interesting to know who someone is. It's interesting to know their background, their experiences, who they, which family, which tribe, which ethnic group they're part of. But someone has suggested that perhaps an even better question is not simply who are you, but whose are you? And that is part of the identity here of these Philippian Christians. And that's part of our identity. Whose are we? These people, part of their identity is they belong to Jesus. And as citizens of heaven, it meant that they belong to Him, but it also means that their source of life, really, Christian life, is in Him. Like that old song, Adriel, let's sing it one of these weeks. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. It's in You. It's in You. And that means, too, that we are identified with all the others whose life is in Christ. We, those who confess Christ as Lord and really mean it, they are in Christ and He is in them. Our life is in Him. We're identified together. Last week I made reference to diversity. And I'm very happy with that. Diversity in our congregation, all the different ethnic groups and different age groups. And I believe that that is part of the strength of any church, if it can be diverse. Many, many years ago, my brother-in-law, he was noticing as he visited our church in Winnipeg, and I wasn't into that at that time, really, but he was noticing that we were from different ethnic groups, and that was a positive comment. And so if we revel in that, and we're happy about that, we're in good company. The Apostle Paul reveled in that kind of diversity. But there was a bigger idea, I believe, in his mind. Well-known passages in Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 28, where he's talking about, he says in verse 26, in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. 27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And then this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All children of God through faith. He mentions, he acknowledges the diverse groups, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and freeman. You're all one, he says. But even though he acknowledges the diversity, the bigger idea for him is that which transcended the diversity. He said, we're one in Christ. That was an even bigger thought. And perhaps we need to be aware of that. I believe it's good for us as a church, the Church of Christ in general now. We pay a lot of attention to diversity and that every group is equally, you know, accepted, etc., etc. Okay? But let's never forget that there's something that transcends all of that, that is even bigger and more important, and that is the oneness that we are, okay? I didn't just say the oneness we have, but the oneness we are. It's already a reality in Christ. And so that means we're identified together with people, including people that we may not naturally gravitate to, you know? Think of all the diversity, ethnicity and socioeconomic, different professions, different ways of making a living, different ways of doing church. Imagine even today, even in Edmonton, close to home, the many different ways that people are expressing their allegiance to Christ as Lord. Some are doing it in quite dignified, more liturgical ways. Others are making some very, very loud, joyful noise to the Lord. Some are worshiping in large venues, others in house churches, and people in every size in between. But all of those whose allegiance is to the Lord Jesus, our family, and our identity is we are in that family. The important part of our identity really is that we are in Christ. But The other side of that is, and that comes through here, we are also aliens. We're aliens, foreigners. They're citizens of Rome who live in Philippi, but also Paul reminds them their citizenship is in heaven, and therefore in some respects aliens. Peter teaches that very idea when he calls upon Christians to live in a way that is a good witness. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. It's part of our identity today. We're aliens, strangers. And so, as followers of Christ, even though very much here on earth, our feet are on the ground, our more important affiliation is our heavenly citizenship, and that makes us aliens, foreigners in many ways. Well, our identity, different identity. But then the consideration, but, he says, but you this, different way of living. Your homeland, identity, influences different things about your way of life. Something as simple as food preferences. One of the questions that the locals at the gathering asked me that Easter Sunday that we were there in the afternoon is, did I like the Filipino food? And, oh, I hadn't really noticed. I guess I'm so used to all kinds of food that I didn't really pay attention. But I think they claimed that it was Filipino, am I saying it right? Filipino food. I'm sure it was. It was fine. And you know, we have different, my wife likes pierogies. You know, that probably comes from her German Mennonite. That's one thing we don't, she, when I'm away for supper, that's when she has pierogies, because it's not my favorite, okay? And then in my Norwegian heritage, I like a certain kind of rice pudding, and there was something that was called cream porridge, rumgrøt, a very rich porridge. Oh, lutefisk. How many of you have heard of lutefisk? Any of you like it? Any of you hate the smell? How many of you hate the smell? Couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. Many years ago, we had lutefisk at my mom's place in Grand Prairie. She was a widow then, and we had some good friends over, you know. And they had to excused themselves and left early, and we found out later why. The smell. I cut my teeth on it, so the smell didn't bother me. And I enjoyed it, partly because of the lutefisk, but partly because of the other things that went with it, you know. Melted butter on potatoes and Norwegian flatbread and all that kind of thing. There are differences that are connected to our ethnic background, you know, our country of origin. And I think the point is so obvious. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. How does that affect our way of living? You know, I want to go in the opposite direction for just a little bit here. In terms of living the life, there are these things that are the same. And that's where we have to start. People whose identity is of both kingdoms and whose primary allegiance is to God's kingdom still share many things in common with everyone else. Concern for family, concern for health and safety, similar enjoyments like hockey games, meaningful work, appreciation for the arts, films, literature, entertainment. And did I mention hockey games? Marty and I are cheering for Winnipeg, the only Canadian team that's left. Well, we've spent most of our time together, we've lived in Winnipeg, actually. So we're cheering for them because of that, but also because, aren't they good? I think they're very good. But you know, these are the kind of things we share. And one common love that I've noticed lately is love for children. And my, I've noticed how that it's such a winner with parents when you notice their children. And really notice them, you know. There's this lady and a young woman with two little ones, or not so little, but children, in our condo complex there. And I think she's probably Muslim based on what she's wearing over the top. Beautiful little children. And I complimented the boy on, I like his red jacket, you know. And he said, she directs him a little bit to say thank you and so on. And the next thing, I like your car. But you know, when you think about it, all these people, whoever they are, atheists, Muslims, whatever, they still love their children. We have that in common, and it's a common tie. And I'm thinking about Jesus when it talks about him being so filled with compassion. You think that was only because he was the Son of God? No, I think it was because he was incarnate. And he was able to feel it. As a human being, he was able to feel that kind of compassion for and even with the pain of others. And here's the thing, that without things in common, we would not be able to be much of a Christian influence in the world around us. And really, it is because we are people of this earth that we can relate to people of this earth. Isn't that obvious? You wonder about these Christian groups that isolate themselves so completely. I think it's obvious they limit their influence because they can't really connect. Because we're people of this earth, that we can relate to people of this earth, that we can have a positive influence. And all of it is the way, that's how God reached out to us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to become one of us, to live our kind of life. Kingdom living on earth is common living, living in so many ways like others. But then, of course, I move on to the next point, noting also that kingdom living is different. Some things that are different. Paul's concern here, and we referred to it already, is about those who are living in sensuality. He describes others who are living a life that's totally opposite of what is expected of citizens of heaven. And that's where he is saying that with tears, I've told you often, even with tears, how that these are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes them. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. That's the summary that is the reason for all the rest. And he says they're enemies to the faith. Who are they? Well, he doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure who they are. But probably he's referring to those who profess faith in Christ but are driven by earthly considerations. That's their mindset, who set their mind is on earthly things. Those who are living gluttonous, immoral, sensual lives, those who have removed restraints and are controlled by their physical appetites. Maybe they're saying, I can always get forgiveness, or perhaps they're like certain Gnostics in the time when what you do in the body doesn't really matter, because the body, what's the body? It's nothing. But the bottom line is that their dominant focus is only on things of earth, and they're enemies of the cross. When Jesus died the cross, he died not only to provide forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but also to set people free from its entanglement. And those who abandon themselves to their earthly appetites are, by their very lifestyle, contradicting the very purpose of the cross. But he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And the implication is, therefore, we have a different perspective. They mind earthly things. Our citizenship is not on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, it's expected we'll be living differently. Earlier, I referred to Peter in calling Christians aliens and strangers. And that was in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. But verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, strangers in the world." That's verse 11. But then he says in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Though foreigners, they are to live in such a way that the natives will end up giving glory to God for their better way of life. Yes, we live in two worlds. We're very much here on this earth, yet it's not our real home. And though heaven is our home, we're not there yet. We are caught up in the middle. But our supreme loyalty is to our true homeland. Different values. But then, as we remember who we are, that our citizenship is already in heaven, then that leads us to the third point. We're different in our expectation, anticipating our full redemption. He says our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly look to the coming, to await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the New Testament, that's prevalent teaching about the return of Christ. Many examples that he's coming back. And of course, the Thessalonians really explain that carefully. But this morning, one poignant example I want to bring to your attention, and that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And this is just after the apostles have seen Jesus go up into the air. And they're puzzled, of course, and they're seen gazing upward. And then the angel speaks to them and says that this same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Well, what exactly will take place when he returns? Verse 21, he says, "Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." That's exactly what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that we looked at 3 weeks ago at Easter Sunday. That he is the first fruits, which means the rest is to follow. We will be part of that crop that's going to be like the first fruits. That will be the completion of our salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to take away our sins, but also to conquer the results of sin. All creation has been tainted, and that includes our bodies. Our bodies age, they break down. Eventually they die. When I was having that little day surgery, the person who was administering the anesthetic, we were sort of on chatting terms, okay, so we could loosen up, and he said, "All bleeding stops eventually." I don't know if that was a good thing to tell someone on the operating table or not, but I think he knew he could say it to me, and I enjoyed it. But it's true, you know, things are happening to our bodies; they're breaking down, and I've become more aware than ever of it in the last 6 months or so. Gait is slower. Our sight is dimmer. And the hearing, well, that's been the source of a lot of jokes. You may have heard this one. I think it's an old one. It's about the grandpa who decided to get a hearing aid. And you know, nowadays, I might have an hearing aid and you don't even notice it. So he gets his hearing aid and he doesn't tell his family. And then a week or so later, the person who administered and the procedure and put it in for him and prescribed it, he asked him, "So how do you like your hearing aid?" And he says, "Oh, just wonderful." He says, "I've already changed my will 3 times. Yeah. Our bodies are breaking down. But Jesus came to provide a full redemption, including the redemption of our bodies. And when he returns, our bodies will be changed into, as it says, after his own body. He's got the power, he's got the authority to enable him to gain victory over everything. And it's a physical resurrection. And it's not only our bodies, but the whole cosmos, the whole earth that was cursed with the fall, with sin, is going to be renewed. You know, we think of, you know, being in heaven in all eternity. But strictly speaking, we're going to be on earth, the renewed new earth, the new Jerusalem, right, coming down from heaven. He's going to renew it. And of course it makes sense, because otherwise there would be something left that wasn't touched by his victory. And Romans talks about this, that you know, all that has been damaged because of sin will be healed. And there it talks about how that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. Where did the bondage come from? Sin. Bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're anticipating. Not just going to heaven by and by to be with our Lord, but him to come back and to renew all things. In the meantime, we are to live as kingdom people, not laying up our treasure here, but there. Because as it says in Matthew, that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Living as kingdom people. Well, as I move to a close, I want to talk just a little bit about our situation in our world, in Canada. It does seem, I don't think the word seem is probably a little too weak. It's obvious that we're into a new situation, and our country is becoming increasingly secular. And not just secular as it used to be. Pluralism, I think we like that. That means that everyone can come to the table and express their voice. Pluralism. We don't necessarily expect a Christian country. In fact, history would indicate it might not be the best for the church. But pluralism, yes. But lately it seems that the Christian voice is the one voice that's being excluded, not stifled. And a good case in point, of course, is what we were concerned about this summer, that Andrew talked about when he was here too. And that is, Christian groups have lost funding because of their pro-life stand. Not willing to say that they respect the rights to abortion. And so it seems that way, that we are on a downhill slide. We're in a different situation, an evolving situation. On Wednesday, I attended the Baptist General Conference Ministerial, and Bob Schepansky declared his opinion that we're heading in the direction where before long we'll be losing our tax-exempt status as Christians, charitable status. Just a year ago, January, February, front page, heading of an edition of Faith Today, that was a January, February edition, The front page said, "The Church in Exile." The Church in Exile. And then underneath there were these words, "marginalized," "disregarded," "shut down," "excluded." And so what does it really mean for us practically? What does it call us to? I would say, for one thing, I think it calls us to be more aware and more willing to support and pray for and stand up for other groups than our own. You know, partnering. And by the way, partnering doesn't mean that you give up your own theological point, but you realize that there are some things that transcend our own distinctives. But a good way to start, and I advocate that, would simply to be a member of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada and to subscribe to Faith Today. Because here we have something like 40, 60 Christian evangelical groups, and these group of leaders, they speak for us. Partnering is one. Time also to stand up and speak for other Christian groups that are distinct and doing. I'm thinking of Covenant Health. I fully expect that there will not be any abortions or any euthanasia in Catholic hospitals for a long time. But you know what? Don't take it for granted. Let your opinion be known that you support them in that, that you hope that they will stand true and firm in all that. I think of our own Christian schools, and I think of Catholic Christian schools. And again, by the way, where we live right across the street from Mother Teresa School. And it's probably the nicest thing about the whole neighborhood, to see all these kids there in a good, wholesome environment. Marty goes over there to support them by helping some of the kids with their reading. But again, let's hope that they, along with our own Christian schools, will not cave in to the demand for the secular government deciding the sexual curriculum. And so it's time for us to speak, to stand up in conversations. And if there are opportunities to write letters or whatever, to stand up to support. Because we don't want this. We don't welcome this downhill slide. And maybe we can restrain it. Maybe we can hold it back by supporting that which is good. However, something else that is really even more important, and that is our fundamental responsibility has not changed. See, in many ways, the church in exile today is more like the early New Testament church. They did not have the support for their faith. They were in a very non-Christian environment, and yet the early church thrived. And so it's not all bad. Our basic fundamental responsibility has not changed, and our most basic difference, we are different. But the most basic difference that I believe accounts for all the other differences, you know what that is? I'm going to lead up to it. No, I'm going to state it. Our ultimate allegiance. Our ultimate allegiance. The other night, while watching the hockey game, I watched as they sang the Star Spangled Banner, and many, many people touched their hearts as they sang it. I remember a seminar that Ken Thiessen, associate pastor with me in Winnipeg, we attended a small group seminar that was sponsored by Fuller. Speaker, of course, was an American, and he made this comment. He said, when their flag is saluted, he is unwilling to put his hand on his heart. Why? Because he said his ultimate loyalty is not his earthly country, but his ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate, that is the supreme difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Our ultimate loyalty is to someone, to something else. Paul was crying over those who set their mind on earthly things. Our ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And he says, a Savior, we are awaiting. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior. And I didn't realize this until my study this week, but that word Savior there is a unique word in the Roman world, and it was often used for Caesar, the emperor. And so it's like Paul is saying that our emperor Our Caesar is Jesus Christ. The center of our gospel is that the ultimate emperor is not an earthly king, not any Caesar, not any country, but it's Jesus Christ, the drummer to whom we march. And so as we look for his return to set things right, we serve him, representing him, the one who is our emperor. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, I think summarizes so much of what Paul also wrote here. When he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and rather to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice, he died not simply to save us from the penalty of sin, but to redeem us from wickedness. And he did so to purify a people from himself, colony of heaven, in each congregation. And it's a people that are characterized as eager to do what is good. And I like the old King James expression there, zealous for good works. Not neat, that catches you. But that's how we are to be characterized. And so as kingdom people, in our loyalty to Jesus, we are different. How so? Well, in a world of selfishness, we practice love. In a world of self-centeredness and competition for dominion, we are servants. In a world of retaliation, we are forgivers. In a world of alienation, we are reconcilers. In a world where people are measured by their beauty and talents and wealth and power and brains, we are called to a special regard for those who are the marginalized in our world. That's how we represent Christ, among many other ways. And then I think a fitting conclusion, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. You know, we're going to sing about representing him.